Invite you to turn with me to our scripture passage for preaching tonight. It is the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Our text can be found on page 225 of that book. We'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. Since I have had the privilege of being your pastor for a little over 2 years now, we have spent the vast majority of evening worship in essentially one sermon series. I began the first sermon I was here preaching through the Lord's Prayer. Then it's been over 2 years studying the Gospel of John. A couple different sermons last month. We're going to begin another lengthy sermon series through 1 Samuel. It is, generally speaking, my goal to balance morning and evening preaching with different genres and, if possible, books from the two different Testaments, the Old and the New Testament. So for the most part of last year, I was preaching through Exodus in the morning and John in the evening. And now that we will be in a longer series through the book of Acts in the morning, we'll be studying Samuel in the evening. Within, of course, these Testaments, it's my goal to preach the different genres. So some books are narrative, some are prophecy, and some poetry. And so to move around between those as well. The whole goal is to preach the whole counsel of God to the whole people of God. Every word is here for our instruction, our benefit. So we turn to 1 Samuel, the book of King David, the book of King Saul, the book, of course, of Samuel. We begin with his birth. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, She called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, this evening, you know all too well the burdens of our hearts. You know that for which we have come to you in prayer. You know those very matters that we have poured out to you in prayer. You know the vexation of our hearts. I pray, O God, that you would bring encouragement in your word to the soul that is weary of more prayer tonight. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit to see that your will is accomplished, not in spite of our painful prayers, but through our painful prayers of suffering. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the history of the people of God. The people of God who received the great blessing of redemption and rescue out of sin, who were brought across the Red Sea, who were brought through the years of the wilderness wanderings despite their own sin and disbelief, who were brought miraculously across the Jordan River, who were granted the city of Jericho and every other city and every other land they had been promised in Canaan. The people of God who failed to pass on to the next generation the following after that same God. You know the story of the judges, the descent into chaos, into immorality, into rebellion. The Lord checked the descent of his people by sending judges who would deliver them, and that deliverance would seemingly only last for a few years. And then again, they spiraled down, oftentimes worse than where God had delivered them to, again in rebellion, again in forgetting the promises of God. And so the book of Judges ends, as you know, with these two horrendous stories of false worship and immorality. And the author of Judges summarizes the state of God's people in those infamous words. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. How will God respond to such an immoral and rebellious people? For Samuel is the answer to that. He will send a king. He will send many kings. He will show us our desperate need for a king, a need that no fallen earthly king can match, a need that can only be fulfilled in King Jesus, the perfect king, the just king, who rules with peace and who spreads the reign of his kingdom to the very ends of the earth. Where will this reign begin? In a world filled with immorality and rebellion, how will we get from there to the heights of the kingdom of Jesus? We begin with the bitter tears of a barren woman. Of all the places for the book of Kings to begin, we don't begin in a castle. We don't begin with a famous family. We don't even begin with a fruitful grandmother ruling over her loving children and grandchildren. We begin in the bitter tears of a barren woman. What I want you to see as we begin this magnificent, glorious book of the kingship under God the Great King is that the king's everlasting reign begins in the bitter tears of a barren woman. God will bring about his will through human suffering, through the suffering of his own children. We're going to break down our text into three parts and see how God brings about his will through suffering in three stages. First, we're going to see that the Lord of hosts burdens his children, verses 1 to 8. The Lord of hosts burdens his children. There's lots of other names to begin with here, but the name we need to focus on is Hannah. Hannah is our suffering sister. Look at her life. It seems on the one hand, it should all be going well. She is married to a prominent man, Elkanah, prominent enough that he has a bit of a genealogy. So he's of some import that we should recognize where he's from. A man who has a certain amount of wealth that he can support two families. He has two wives. So he has enough money to support both families. So Hannah should be at least somewhat financially taken care of. Of course, that's where the problem begins, because Elkanah is not taking care of two families. He's taking care of one family that's bursting at the seams, and then he's taking care of a woman who has no children. Hannah. Her name, did you notice, was listed first. I think that's because she was his first wife. Presumably, he would have been content with her as his only wife, had she only been able to bear him an heir, so he could give his inheritance out. But as the years went by, it became obvious that no heir was coming. And so just as fallen men have done in the past in Scripture, that same sin is repeated as Elkanah goes looking for another wife, Peninnah. Not only does Hannah now have another woman in her house and in her husband's heart, but she now has a constant reminder of her barrenness. This is a somewhat religious family. They go up periodically, year by year, to Shiloh. This is, of course, before the temple is built in Jerusalem. And so Shiloh is a place to go for worship. Possibly the ark is there at this time. There's some sort of building that is termed the house of God. We'll find Hannah there later praying. They would go up to Shiloh as a celebration. This would have been a family event. This would have been something everyone was excited about. This would have been a vacation. It would have been a time of celebration. They go to the house of God to worship. They make great sacrifices. And some of that, especially the peace offering, is kept back for a great feast, a great celebration meal that they thank God for the blessings they have received. Everyone is rejoicing at this meal year by year, except for Hannah. Elkanah gives her a double portion, presumably trying to make her feel better. But just imagine, Peninnah has one portion. Is that even enough for all of those needy mouths to feed? And here is Hannah, more food than she knows what to do with. No mouths to feed but her own. Reminds me of what it feels like for some women to come to church on Mother's Day. Mother's Day is a wonderful day for many. Mother's Day is a painful day for others. Maybe it's for some of you. Maybe it's for someone you know. They dread going to church on Mother's Day. That moment where some churches have moms stand up to recognize them, they dread that moment. They dread the looks and the sympathetic smiles. Maybe some have stopped coming at all to church on Mother's Day. A day of celebration for some is the hardest day for others. This was Hannah's feast day at Shiloh, the celebration for Peninnah and Elkanah and their countless children that keep coming, but not for Hannah. Always the same feast of food with only one mouth to feed. To make matters worse, Peninnah is not only another wife, she's called her rival. Verse 6 shows the depths of human depravity. Her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. Can you imagine that? As if the pain of barrenness were not enough, there's another woman, a younger woman, bearing the children that Hannah wants, sticking the knife in her at that celebration meal. be telling the children there's not enough food, but if they ask Miss Hannah, maybe she has enough for you. Imagine what this was like. Sarai, of course, knew this. She received this contempt from Hagar. Leah and Rachel knew this. They both provoked one another. If you've ever experienced the agony of dealing with infertility, you know a little bit of this pain. Those of you who have dealt with that or who have known those who have, there's a painful cycle month after month as a realization that, well, it's not this month, maybe next month. For Hannah, it's not this year, maybe next year, year after year. Verse 7, it went on. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Every time they went to the celebration, Hannah was provoked. Hannah wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Elkanah, you are trying, but brother, never say something like that to your wife. You don't want to know the answer. Aren't I enough? No, you're not. It's unclear if he's just using a phrase of the day or if he really thinks that he and his double portion are enough for the soul-crushing mourning that Hannah goes through month by month, year by year. Some say that of this text that Hannah has a mixed motive. She's really selfish. She's an idolater, wanting a child. I see nothing about that in this text. This is a God-given desire for this woman who's pursuing the Lord year by year over it. His comfort reminds us, or his attempt at comfort in verse 8, I think reminds us of the dangers of applying false remedies, of trying to solve deep pains and sufferings in our lives with worldly answers. You don't have any kids? Well, isn't your good marriage enough for you? Your job stinks? Well, at least you have kids who love you. Well, your kids are miserable? At least you have a good job. Well, at least you have your health. Is he not offering worldly solutions to a deep spiritual problem? Is not the Lord enough for you? Should have been his counsel to his grieving wife. What a reminder to the rest of us of the foolishness of trying to apply worldly band-aids to deep, heartfelt suffering when only the balm of the gospel will heal. Only the hope of Jesus Christ and the salvation he accomplishes and the joy of life in him and the eternity in the promised land without sin will be a remedy for that which afflicts our sister. But in Hannah's pain, although certainly Peninnah doesn't sympathize with her, her husband is not with her in her struggle, there is another mentioned. Go back up to verse 3. Year by year, they would go up from the city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. You might not note this, but that title is the first time Lord of Hosts is used in the Bible. Reading through it chronologically, it's the first time that name appears, the Lord of Hosts. The host, literally there, means the armies of heaven. It could apply to the stars, the planets, all of the earthly heavens. Probably more exactly applies to the power of angels, the angelic armies that are at the Lord's fingertips. He is the Lord of hosts. And if he is over heavenly armies, he is certainly over worldly armies. The way the Lord is introduced here is to show us he is the God of all power. He is the God who speaks and all of creation stands at attention. He is the God who moves the host of heaven merely by the power of his will. Where does this all-sovereign, all-powerful God encounter our suffering, barren woman? Verse 5 tells us. What has he done? He has closed her womb. He is the God, not only of the heavens, but he is the God of every hair on our head. He gives and he takes away. He is the one who gives life. He is the one, the psalmist tells us, who knits us together in our mother's womb. The author of this book is a good theologian. He knows that it is God who opens and closes the womb. We see this theme in other places in Scripture. We see the theme of barrenness in Scripture. And when we pull out all the stories of the women who for years can't have children, and we put them together, we find that the result, the consistent theme, is that after barrenness comes blessing. Barrenness is usually a forerunner to some sort of hero to come in Scripture. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, they are the mothers of the patriarchs who were named throughout the ages. The most recent hero before Samuel comes on the scene is Samson, whose mother Manoah was also barren. We get to the New Testament. The last hero of the prophetic age, the last prophet, is John the Baptist, and his mother, Elizabeth, was barren until her old age. God starts with nothing as he comes to deliver and to save. Pastor Ralph Davis says it like this. He says that God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Don't you love that? He doesn't start 1 Samuel with King David, high and powerful on his throne. He starts it in the weakness and helplessness of humanity. A grieving, forgotten woman. The narrator of 1 Samuel makes sure that we see not only Hannah's suffering, but God's hand in Hannah's suffering. He's not the Lord of few power. He's the Lord of all power, the Lord of hosts. What a reminder for us that the true comfort for the Christian is only found in knowing God's providential hand in our suffering. We often don't know why his hand's there or what exactly he is doing. But there is no comfort in the Lord of no power reigning over our suffering. But there is certainly the comfort of the Lord of hosts reigning and ruling over our pain and suffering. To you who can resonate tonight with Hannah, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord who burdens his children. And he shows us that it is indeed his hand, that we might in his very hands find comfort. That's what Hannah does. Where does Hannah go with this unbearable pain? We see, secondly, she turns to the Lord in verses 9 to 18. We find the Lord of hosts not only burdens his children, the Lord of hosts hears his children. He hears them. Every year at the feast, she weeps and she doesn't eat. One year, it's just too much. She can't sit there staring at her uneaten double portion and hear Peninnah's mocking anymore. Look at verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. She had to get out of there. She couldn't stand it anymore. Where does she go? She goes to the Lord's house. She is overwhelmed and overburdened, and her tears are welling up. She goes to the Lord's house. Look at her prayer, verse 11. We see exactly what she asks of the Lord. She addressed him, O Lord of hosts, O all-powerful Lord. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son. You see her faith here as she identifies herself as a servant of the Lord of hosts. She's asking for a son. And if she is asking for a son from the Lord, she is an excellent theologian as well. She knows who has closed her womb, and she knows who can open it as well. If God is all loving and sympathetic with Hannah and her misery, but he can't do anything to change it because he is not all powerful and he's not the Lord of hosts, then what's the point of prayer? Why does Hannah pray? She knows that he is the Lord of hosts. She knows he is all power. She knows that only God can bring about her heart's desire. She is so desperate and dependent upon the Lord, she vows to him. She makes a vow that she will separate her son, not only for the priesthood, but even more to be a Nazarene. And she gives the Nazarite vow that a razor won't touch his head, like with Samson. He will be set apart especially to the Lord. Many of you remember the story, the book that came out a few years ago, or many years ago, called Unbroken, the story of Louis Zamperini, this young man who was an excellent runner, went to the Olympics, nearly medaled, and then he joined the military in World War II. He was a bomber, flew on bombing missions in the Pacific. He was shot down one day, crash landed in the Pacific Ocean in the middle of nowhere. He and two other men survived on a life raft for weeks at sea, barely surviving. And he says many times he prayed that if God would spare his life, he would serve him forever. That's where Hannah is. She's as desperate as a man floating at sea, begging for his life. I mean, some of you have been that desperate as you've turned to the Lord in prayer. But I think even more important than the content of Hannah's prayer is the nature of her prayer. We get the words of her prayer only in verse 11, but we are shown over and over again how she prayed. Look with me at some of these terms. Verse 10 tells us she was deeply distressed and she wept bitterly. Bitter tears because of the depth of her distress, how upset she was that she continues to not have her prayer answered year by year by year. Verse 12 tells us she prayed silently. Her lips were moving, but she couldn't hear anything. Verse 15 tells us she is troubled in spirit, and then she is pouring out her soul. This is her answer to Eli, because she's so passionate in her prayer, he thinks she's drunk. She's not drunk, but this actually shows us that Eli's used to some pretty bad behavior in the house of God. We're going to come to that later. But Hannah hasn't been drinking. She's so overcome. She's pouring out her soul before the Lord. What a phrase. She's not giving a little bit of her soul, right? She's not giving a couple drops of her soul before the Lord. She's pouring it out. Verse 16, she tells us she is speaking out of great anxiety and vexation. Why is this? Why do we learn so much about the nature of Hannah's prayer? I believe it's to show us that the Lord of hosts, though he reigns over the host of heaven, the planets, the stars, the angel, the armies of man, he cares for the poor and the barren and the forgotten. Of all the people to focus on, we see God's care for the poor and the weak and the forgotten. Even more than caring, though, this text is an invitation to honest prayer. Those two words, let's pray with anxiety and vexation. Anxiety, from my life, there's no better prompt for me to pray than anxiety. Worry and fear. This happens every few weeks in my house. I look at my wife and I say, I'm really anxious about something, but I don't really know why. I can tell my body, I know I'm anxious, but I don't know what it is. And she always knows exactly what it is, of course. And I deny it for a couple days, and I'm like, okay, you're right. I am pretty worried. Maybe I should pray about this. Our anxieties, our worries, our fears that are deep and heartfelt drive us to pray. They drive Hannah year by year to her knees. And notice also vexation. There's some confusion here. You're the Lord of hosts. I am crying out to you continually in prayer. Where is my son? Every one of you in the room who, if you have ever prayed, you know what this vexation is like. It just gets worse the longer we pray. We had an experience through Mission to the World, the mission agency we served with a few years ago before I came into the pastorate. That Mission to the World is very structured. It's lots of levels of authority. So I was just a regular missionary, and I had a team leader above me and a country director above him and a regional director above him and an area director and all these. It was like the military, all these structures. And I knew if I said certain things to my boss, it would get to his boss and his boss and his boss, and things would go up and they would go down. And what did that mean? It meant I was very couched with what I would say to my boss. But MTW also had a few counselors on staff, and they would meet with their missionaries, and they had no chain of command. They had nobody making sure that what we said in our prayer requests and our struggles was going to reflect on somebody else's leadership or the mission on the field or whatever it was. Who do you think we were more likely to pour out our hearts to? Sometimes I think we think, as good Reformed Christians, God is this Calvinist up there. We better make sure we get our right Calvinist language together before we go to God in prayer. That God is sitting up there hoping we use the right theological terms and making sure we don't ask any questions that might reflect that we don't actually understand what everybody else thinks we understand. Or maybe that we struggle with things no one else knows we struggle with. Or maybe I shouldn't be at this age in the Christian life and still have these sins, but I do. God is not part of this chain of command. We have to watch what we say. He invites our anxieties. He invites our vexation. He receives the prayer of those who struggle, of his servants, to come to him. We will sing later, "Take it to the Lord in prayer." And we should change it to "pour it out to the Lord in prayer." The stories of prayer in the Bible are not of a superficial prayer here and there. It's Jacob wrestling. It's Jonah crying out from the depth of the fish. It's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane pouring out his soul in prayer. Brother or sister in Christ, do you pour out your soul in prayer? Not to your pastor, not to your friends, not to your spouse, not to your parents, but to the Lord. Hannah prays like this for years, and nothing happens. Until one day it does. Thirdly, we see in our passage that the Lord of hosts remembers his children. Verses 19 and 20, the Lord of hosts remembers his children. Look at Hannah's heart after she prays. Verse 18. She receives a bit of a benediction or a blessing of sorts from Eli. Then the woman went her way and ate. She hasn't eaten, remember? And her face was no longer sad. She doesn't have a baby. She's not even pregnant. She has gone to the house of the Lord. She has poured out her soul. She has been reassured. And she leaves at peace. Is she confident of a favorable answer? Is she at peace simply knowing that the Lord of hosts knows? Look how it's described. They rose early in the morning and worshiped. One author says, I wonder what that was like for Hannah to go back and worship with that peace in her heart. Then they went home, and the Lord remembered her. You all are good enough. You come to evening worship. You know that God hadn't forgot about her. You know this is one of those terms in Scripture that reminds us over and over again that God knows us, that God has made promises to us. And when this phrase is used, when the Bible says that God remembers, it's telling us he's about to act according to his promises. It means that he has delayed, as it were, or he has held back, as it were, and he is about to act according to how he has promised his people that he will act. Probably the most quintessential example of this is in Exodus chapter 2, as the people are experiencing the harsh treatment in Egypt for years and years. we read at the end of chapter 2, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. He remembered his promise because God's promise is sure. God's word is true. We are faithless, and yet God is faithful. We praise God that he remembers not only because it means that barren women after decades might become pregnant, but because it means that he remembers his greatest promise of all, and that is that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That God is a God who remembers. That means God is a God who acts according to his promises. That means God who promised that the serpent will be destroyed and Eve's seed will triumph through suffering, that God is sure to that promise. That is the reason that we have the cross, because God remembered. In Jesus, God remembers his plan to save his flock, and he does it. Our woman, our sister, Hannah, she conceives. She knows where this has come from. She names him Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Even his name is a reminder of the power of prayer for this woman. Samuel will go on to do great things. He will go on to anoint the first king, and then when that doesn't work out, he will anoint the second king. Samuel is vital as the people of God transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. When they transition from being without a king and ruled over and kind of judges to kings and a monarchy that will continue through Jesus and all of eternity. Is there all these kings foreshadow Jesus, and they come about through the work of through God's work through Samuel. When we zoom back, here's what we see. We see that God has had a plan to establish a kingship in order to rescue his people. God's plan is begun through the godly man Samuel. Samuel comes about because of a woman's bitter, tearful prayer. The Lord of hosts has planned to rescue his people through a king. He gets to the kingship through Samuel. Samuel comes about because God burdens a hurting woman. And as she is burdened, she is moved to pray. Year by year, she prays. The sovereign God of the universe brings his will to pass through prayer. He burdens us to pray for the very things that he is going to bring about in his will. You see, the Lord burdens his people in order that we might pray. Pain leads to prayer and persistent prayer by which God brings his will to pass in the world. Simply ask yourself this. Does your pain push you to prayer? Is your pain a reminder to continue in the work of prayer? If we follow the path of Elkanah, our pain will only lead to worldly remedies. We will put band-aids on it when only the gospel can heal. We will look for the bottle or the click of the mouse or the turn of the page, whatever it is, to bring relief to the pain of this world. But if we follow the path of Hannah, pain leads to soul-emptying prayer, the pouring out of our hearts before the Lord. Brother or sister in Christ, may the Lord of hosts burden us to ache for his kingdom. And might that ache drive us to his throne, where his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And there we will find rest for our weary souls. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do not understand the moving of your hand, but we know and we confess that indeed you are the Lord of hosts. Indeed, you are the creator and provider and our very redeemer. And we pray, O God, that you would bring about the peace and the beauty and the glory of your kingdom in this world. We ache for the day when the King's reign, our beloved Savior Jesus Christ, will finally and fully break through in a fallen and dark world. And there will be no more barrenness, and there will be no more bitter tears, and there will be no more rivals or provoking or pain. And Lord, only you could bring that about. God, in this world in which you have placed us, as we press on through pain, Lord, bring us to our knees, that we would be a people who find our hope, our solace, our peace, like Hannah, in your hands, O Lord of hosts. In the most precious name of Jesus, we ask these things.